So we're going to be in Acts chapter 16 this morning. We're continuing our study of Acts. And we find Paul and Silas in what to many would have been a really scary situation. And I thought about, you know, my own life. I'm not a person that's easily frightened, and maybe just because I'm kind of big, you know what I mean? And there's not a lot of things that scare me. And you know what? And I'm a cautious person, too. So I avoid places where I think there could be trouble. And that probably has helped me out in a lot of places. But I remember this one time, and this is a long time ago, probably the scariest I've ever been in my life. I was, I think I was seven, and my older neighbor, Dougie, he was eight. And my mom, I remember she was part of a bowling league, and she bowled on, I don't know what night it was, Monday night or Tuesday night or whatever. And her league was to start, and it was just right down the road from where we lived in Mars, not too far. And my dad was always home, but for some reason my dad got delayed. And so my mom, I'm there in the house, and my neighbor Dougie's there. And you know, I got thinking about it this morning as I thought about that. I have no idea where my little sister was, okay? But she must have been somewhere. And my mom is a great mom. She would never, ever, ever leave us unsupervised. But she said, listen, guys. She said, I want you guys to go in the living room. I want you to sit on the couch. She said, Jeff, your dad is going to be here in 15 minutes. She says, I have to leave. She says, do not get off the couch. Your dad will be here. Okay. So she leaves. Okay. And we're like, hey, this is cool. You know, big men, you know, we're all by ourselves and we're coming. But then like 5 minutes after she leaves, we hear the basement door open. And I look out, and my dad's vehicle's there, not there. I don't see him, it's not in the window. You know, like, what is going on? You know, so we grab a baseball bat, and I'm standing here with the bat, and Dougie's standing there, and we could hear somebody coming up the stairs from the basement, you know. And it was an older house, and the basement stairs creaked, and we can hear every step that's happening, you know. And that door opens, and we're like, we're going to nail this person. That door opens. Well, here my mother had forgot her purse. Well, but I remember, okay, I'm not proud of this. I screamed and dropped the baseball bat, scared my mother half to death. Dougie, we found him, no joke, underneath the couch in the living room. It scared us so bad. And, you know, how we respond in difficult, in scary situations can make a difference in our life, and how we respond in difficult circumstances can make a difference in what we do and how we act and what kind of witness we give. And so Paul and Silas find themselves in just this horrible situation there. If you read, and we're gonna jump to verse 11. I'm gonna read it to you. But then a real meat of it we're going to get is in verse 16. But I just want to set the scene. So in chapter 16, verse 11, it says, from Troas, we put out on sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. And these are all towns in Greece there. It says, from there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony in the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. Now keep in mind, Paul had wanted to go to Asia to spread the gospel. But God said, no, I want you to go to Macedonia. I want you to go to what would be Europe today. He said, that's where I want you to head. He says, so we headed to the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. And one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And thus she persuaded us. Once, this is verse 16, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews who are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful to us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And so we find Paul and Silas. We find them in Philippi. We find them in this kind of difficult circumstances. We find them running in verse 16. They come in, and they're in the city, and they meet this woman, this female slave, who had this demonic spirit, and it caused her to be able to predict the future. And if you think about this, it's kind of a contrast. Here was Lydia, who had been set free. She has the spirit of God. And now the next verse, we have this woman here who has the spirit of this demon that is in her. And so one had been free, one was still bound. And she seems to be, it says she had the spirit which predicted the future. And I'm always amazed at people that just have this fascination with wanting to know the future. And I don't know about you, if you ever thought about the boy, I'd just love to know the future. Yeah, kind of. Sure, I would have liked to have known in 1980 that it would have been wise to invest in this little-known company called Apple Computer, right? Right. We would have liked to have known that. But there's so many things, if you really thought about that, do you really want to know your future? Because for some of us, the future may not be all that pleasant. Would you want to know that? I like better, you know, Hebrews 11 tells us that we're to walk by faith and not by sight. I think that's such a much better way to go. And I'm content to live my life that way. Although, there is a part of me that, sure, I want to know. And so, it raises the question, and some of you may be saying, well, okay, here's a demonic spirit, and she's telling the future. How, Satan, can he tell the future? Well, listen, Satan is a created being, okay? He is not God, all right? You understand it. He is not on the level with God. He is not God's equal, okay? He was a created being who was thrown out of heaven. He knows the future the same way that man knows the future. Now, keep in mind that Satan has been around for a long, long time, and Satan is no dummy, okay? So he recognizes things. Look, let me tell you, I see somebody that smokes 3 packs a day. I don't have to be a mind reader or a sorcerer to say there's a high percentage that person's going to get lung cancer and die, okay? The guy that drinks just constantly, I don't have to be a sorcerer to say, look, someday he might end up with cirrhosis of the liver. Okay, there are things like that that we can know. There are predictions that we can make based on the information that we already have. And Satan is the master of that. When I worked for the jewelry company, people thought I could read minds because I would walk up to somebody and say, oh, you have a birthday this month. And they'd be like, how did you know? Well, I would know because they were wearing the birthstone for August is peridot. Okay, it's kind of this pale green. I don't find it all that attractive. Almost no one who was not born in August would wear that gemstone. Okay, so you learn to pick up on things like that. Or I would shake their hand and say, oh, you have 5 kids because they had a mother's ring on with 5 gemstones. Okay, you pick up on little things like that. And guys that are really, really good, they can make you think, all right, that they are totally predicting the future. And there are generalizations that you can make, but Satan is not omniscient. God is omniscient. Satan, you know, does he ever get it right? Well, sure, right here, he's predicting. She's telling the future. She says, look, these guys are here telling you They're servants of the, let's get exactly what she says. These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you way to be saved. Now, why in the world would she be saying that? You would think, you know, Satan is the arch enemy, if you will, of Jesus. He stands against him every single time. But what does that do for her? Exactly. That gives her some credibility, see? Because that's exactly who these people were. Now, she knew that. She could have listened to them, that Satan knew who they were. All right, so she's telling, so why would she say this truthful statement? Because we know that Satan is a liar and a fatherless. Well, it kind of adds credibility. Because remember why she's there. I mean, the whole reason Peter and Paul, I shouldn't say the whole reason, but the big reason why they initially get drugged before the magistrates is the old expression that became popular during Watergate, right? Follow the money. Okay? That's what it was about. It was about entrepreneurship. And so now she's got a chance to make even more money, so she proclaims this over and over and over again. And people would begin to believe this. When I was in the Dominican Republic, I told you the story, and I should have put up his picture of my friend Francois Franco, who is a witch doctor in one of the villages. And the last time I was there, I came to witness to Francois, and I think I've told you the story that over the years of visiting him, the seeds have been planted. Now all of his seven kids know Jesus, and his wife knows Jesus, okay? So the pressure's on for this guy. But he's got there, and he's got some clients, okay? And I says, and I just walked out to these guys. They were sitting there in front of his house, and I said, listen, guys, I said, I know what's going on here. I said, you guys are ball players. I said, what'd you do? You went 0 for 5 yesterday, and now you're here, and you think he's going to cast some kind of spell on you, and now today you're going to get a hit, and when you do get a hit, you're going to come back. And they looked at me and said, how did you know that? Like I was some kind of a, you know, had a magic potion. Because that's the way it always works, okay? When they were there, they were young men in their 20s. You didn't have to be a brain surgeon to put all that together, okay, and figure out that that's who they were. And they were just like astounded that I knew that. If I had been disingenuous, I would have said, God told me that, you know. But I had no special revelation from God. I just knew what happens in those situations. And so that's what we have going on here with this lady. And Paul, you know, he goes along. There's a couple of things you got to remember. One, a fortune teller, it tells us in Deuteronomy 18 that if she is not 100%, or she or he, is not 100% accurate all of the time, then you know that spirit is not from God. People will come up to me once in a while and say, Pastor Jeff, I had a vision and God told me you're supposed to do this. And I usually say, wow, I wish he would have told me, you know. But they will say things like that. You know what, some of it could be, but it has to be 100% accurate or you know that it's not from God. And so you know, you can say that, and people get all excited about guys like Nostradamus, okay? The problem is that Nostradamus is like 50% accurate. Now, I don't know how he gets up to 50% accuracy. Maybe he's just good at, if you make enough predictions, some of them are bound to be true, right? I mean, I could predict, here's a prediction for you. Chances are that all of you in your lifetime will be involved in a traffic accident. Okay? That's a good prediction. Chances are that I predict that none of you will be involved in an airplane crash. Do you see what I'm saying? Those are things that it's a high percentage probability that I'm going to be right when I make those kind of predictions. Exodus 22 says, though, that if you're predicting and we find out that you're a false prophet, we're supposed to take you out and throw rocks at you till you're dead. We're probably not going to do that this morning in church. It just, you know, it just doesn't seem like the time or the place to throw rocks. But Paul confronts her, demands that the demon leaves. And so the demon is cast out. There are some who want to say that was only meant as an apostolic gift. Listen, all I know is I've had personal experience with this. And I've told you the story before. And I've been in places where people were truly demon-possessed without any doubt in my mind, and we demanded in the name of Jesus Christ that demon leave, and it left. Okay, so I'm just telling you that. And so, verse 19, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Again, it started out with this financial thing. They wanted to follow the money. They were concerned about their economics of it. And the first thing they accuse him of, they brought them before the magistrates, and they make an accusation. They say, these men are Jews. Okay? Now, that's accurate. They were Jewish. But you realize that they're saying that as a pejorative. In other words, they're Jews and this is a bad thing. Okay, there's anti-Semitism going on, there's racism going on here, there's prejudice going on here. And that is so easy for people to do. You have somebody that looks different than we do, or they dress differently, and so we're going to start throwing rocks at them and say it was his fault, or it was that guy's fault, it was the tattooed guy's fault, or it was the guy that rode the bike, it was the motorcycle guy's fault. It probably was your fault, Chuck. I'm not just saying. But you know, that's the kind of thing going on. And really, there is no place for any of that in God's kingdom. But you say they weren't operating, these people that were making the accusations, they're not operating under the guise of God. They're operating on, this is costing us money, and we don't like it. And the love of money, as the Bible says, is what? The root of all evil, right? And so we see that being manifested here. And so these people, they're accused of being different. They make a racist accusation against them. And then it says, they're throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us or to accept or practice. Now, technically, they were correct. There was a law in the books with the Roman government that said that Romans were not allowed as citizens to follow any other foreign religion. However, it was interesting in the commentaries that I was researching it, they said they could not find one case in recorded history where the Roman government actually enforced that law. So what is going on here is they simply don't like the message. And that's the way it is with Christianity. The world does not want to hear the message that we have. You know, what just amazes me, they go to great lengths to keep that little kid from carrying his Bible to school. Because he's such a threat to everybody. Because somebody stands for even a moment of silence at a football game, a high school football game. That is wrong, okay? And that's just, because we might be influenced by God. Because clearly, it has nothing to do with them standing in silence. It has everything to do with them not wanting to hear the message of God. It's clearly a demonic battle. That's why Ephesians chapter 6 says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and powers of darkness and all of that going on. You see, but Satan will look for the smallest, tiniest chink in our armor. That's why that same passage in Ephesians 6 says we've got to put on the full armor of God, the full armor, okay? Head-to-toe armor. We've got to put that on every single day, but he'll look at that, and he'll look at it, and he'll attack when we least expect it. And we can go by, and we can go by as a congregation, we can go by as individuals and say, well, we've done it this way for years, and we've never had that problem. Trust me. If Satan can get his way in, if he can attack you where we're most vulnerable, and that's why we need to be people of prayer, we need to call for the Holy Spirit to just kind of bathe over this congregation, to bathe over us as individuals, bathe over this church, and we need to recognize that we are in this spiritual battle. I mean, look at it this way. I have in my notes that baker out in Oregon, you know who I'm talking about, that wouldn't bake the cake for the same-sex couple that wanted to, when he made that decision that day, he never dreamed in his mind that he would be forced to go out of business and would owe $135,000 in fines to the state, okay? And it's only because he was a Christian. That, trust me, it was because he was a Christian. And so they never expected it. This guy never expected it. And people of faith are so often regarded as dangerous. I mean, look, they drag them out before the crowd. They have them severely flogged. They were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully, right? Because they're like mass murderers. No. They said, hey, listen, we want to tell everybody that Jesus loved you. But it's a dangerous message. And in many places in the world today, it is a dangerous message. Go ahead and start, and well, I don't know why anybody would want to, but you fly to North Korea and start telling people on the street that Jesus loves you. You'll find out just how dangerous your message is right then and there. You'll be the guy that's being flogged and put into prison. And so they're put there. They're put into this prison. It says that they were put into the inner cell. Code word, the inner cell. That was dark. It was poor ventilation, little light. It was dirty. And that's where they were put. And they put their feet in stocks as well. Okay, so they've got them in the inner cell behind one door. There's the outer cells, and there's more doors. And then they take the extra step of putting their feet in stocks. Okay, because these are really dangerous characters here. Okay, they're out healing people and telling people that Jesus loves them and all this kind of stuff. But that's the way the spiritual battle goes. And then in verse 25, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Now, the first question that raises in my mind is, what is the matter with these guys? Okay? My thought, I'm in the middle of this dark, filthy, poorly ventilated prison. How do I know it was dark in there? Because the jailer, after the earthquake, calls for lights, okay? So we're in there in the midst of all this. We got our feet in stocks. I got to tell you, in that case, I could be a whiner. I really could. I'd be like, oh, I don't know, Silas, why do we got to be in here like this? What do we do? We're working our hearts out for the Lord here, and this is what we get. You know, I mean, you know, where's, you know, somebody get Ralph Minto on the phone. I need an attorney, you know. I mean, that would be the way, that would be my response. I can't help it. That would be. Maybe someday I'll be so totally mature that I can accept those things. And maybe after a while, after a couple days, I would have. But my initial response would not be one of singing hymns and praises. But that's what they were doing. The Greek word that's used here for hymns is the Greek word hymneo, which at its root means to celebrate. How in the world do you celebrate at a time like that? How do you celebrate when you've got all of that going on in your life? But you see, it's at those times when we least feel like it that we have to learn to sing praises the most. And that is hard. And some of you know that. Some of you understand that so well. But yet, that's what it is, because God is our only hope. And God has called us to something so much bigger than our own individual circumstances. James chapter 1, verse 24 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You see, we grow through our trials. We grow. Do I like trials? I don't like trials. I'm a non-confrontational person. I like things to be smooth and easy. You know, if I could have a ministry on a beach somewhere where it was sunny all the time and the water was warm and there was a nice breeze and people just walked up to me all the time and said, hey, could you tell me about Jesus? I mean, that would be like so cool. It'd be like the greatest ministry ever, you know? But that's not the reality of life. The reality of life is people don't want to hear this message. The reality of life is this message of love that we give out comes with all sorts of I don't want to say the message itself has excess baggage, but people are antagonistic. And as we go on in our society, it gets worse and worse and worse. And you can see that. We're becoming more and more antagonistic till we are considered people of hate simply because we say we believe in God. But Job, I like what Job says. He says, and I think the King James, I use the NIV. The NIV says, even if he kills me, I will hope in him. I think the NIV says, yea, though he slays me, I will trust in him. And that's what we need to do. We need to take our focus off of our troubles and put them on Jesus. Peter, when he walked to Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, he learned that lesson, to keep his eyes on Jesus. Daniel learned in the lion's den to keep his eyes focused on that, on the one that was there shutting the mouths of the lions. The three men in the fiery furnace learned to keep their eyes on that fourth guy there and to trust God implicitly. And Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. He says, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. And so no matter how hard it gets, no matter what rotten, stinking cell that we're sitting in, no matter how poorly we've been treated by the world, remember, in the end, he wins. And if we're followers of him, we win. And we win that spiritual battle because Jesus says, I have overcome the world. And so we have this opportunity here, and Paul and Silas have this opportunity here to be very compassionate in a situation that I may not have responded such. In verse 26, it says, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaking. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everyone's chains came loose. Now, it's one thing to say there was a natural occurring earthquake, okay, and I understand the prison doors, the foundation being loosed, but their chains, the locks on their chains came off as well, which tells me that it was a supernatural event, okay, that there was the Holy Spirit that was involved in this. And it says, the jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew a sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. That was the penalty. If you allowed a prisoner to escape, you would be killed. That was how serious the Romans took that. And so he's got a choice to make now. He can face the humiliation of having to go through all of that with his superiors and eventually be put to death in a very painful way, or he could just kill himself. And Paul and Silas, they have a choice here too. In some ways, they could say, look, we've got bigger fish to fry, all right? God has freed us. I mean, think about this. God has freed us from that prison. The chains have fallen off. You know, amazing grace, my chains are gone, okay? Let's just get out of here while the getting's good. Let God worry about the jailer. Let God worry about this guy with a family at home that's going to kill himself. But see, that's not what God has called us to do. The ministry of Jesus Christ was about ministering to individuals. And that's what God has called us to do. We win the world for Jesus one person at a time. And you know, even in a big crusade, and I've been a counselor at Billy Graham crusades before, and you've got, I don't know, 5,000 people come down into the stadium floor, but still, for each of those persons, there is a counselor there that individually talks to them. That's how we win the world. And so us, we have to recognize that, you know what? Yeah, I could do what's expedient to me, but my neighbor needs Jesus. My son, my daughter, my cousin, my uncle, my parents, they need Jesus. And I am the voice of Jesus that's been put into their life. And so I need to be the one to go and tell them this. And so Paul and Silas, they demonstrated self-sacrificing love. They didn't know what was going to happen. You do realize that, right? They'd already just been beaten within an inch of their life. My instinct would have been to hit the road. They had been there. They didn't know what was going to happen in the morning. They didn't know whether they were going to be released. They didn't know whether they were going to be beaten every more. Remember, they had already been stoned once, at least Paul had, and been left, drug outside the city gates and been left to die, right? They didn't know. And yet they chose, because they put the love of this jailer over the love of themselves. And they're living out what Jesus told us to do, right? When they came to Jesus and they said, what are the Pharisees came and said, what is the greatest commandment? It was, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And then the second part was, love your neighbor as yourself. It's what God has commanded us to do. And agape love always puts the good of others before ourselves. And sometimes we struggle with that because my natural nature is that I want to put my good first. I deserve this. You know, I've worked hard for this. It's going to be super inconvenient for me. Yeah, it'd be inconvenient being in a jail with your feet in stocks, with poor ventilation, in the dark, and who knows what kind of vermin and critters are crawling around through the straw that they would have put down on the floor. Of course it would have been inconvenient. But my agape love says, I'm going to put that beside me. And I don't mean to always just go back to the Dominican Republic, tell you stories, but you get down there and you pick up some kid, and because he comes up to you like this, and you pick him up and you hold him, and he's not wearing any pants, okay? And I'm not going to go into all that, but then you can see the lice maybe jumping from one part of his head to the other. And some of you have been to Africa, you've seen that, you know, and you're there. But God called us to love those, and my love for that little kid has to go beyond any personal, you know, I'll come back to the United States and take whatever pills to get rid of all that stuff if I need to. I will say God has protected me, other than one time, and it's a long story, when we kind of got some stomach issues, but other than that one time, none of us have ever gotten sick or got anything like that when we were there. And Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than he that laid down his life for his friends. And so we're to love our neighbor, and we're to love our enemies. We're to turn the other cheek. We're to pray for those that oppress us. I mean, that is all so counterintuitive, isn't it? I don't want to love my enemies. I want to smack them right between the eyes. Okay, that's what I want to do. That's what Jeff in his natural state wants to do. But yet God says I'm supposed to love them. It says the Savior came, it tells us, to show mercy, to seek justice, to walk humbly with God. And that's what we are supposed to do. And Paul and Silas are living this out. The Bible says that the world will know that we are Christians by our love. And so, friends, I got to ask the question, do we really love? Think about this for a second. You know, it's easy just to shake your head, especially when you're in church, okay? Because nobody should admit, maybe I should turn my head and say, do we really love all those around us? You see, because we don't always. We mean to, but we don't. And what it means to love a person like that means that we tolerate someone else's habits, even if it annoys us. It means that we go out of our way to make someone feel welcome and comfortable. It means that we set aside what we want and what we like in order to show them that we really care about them. It means that we embrace new people in our midst. It means that we take the time to get to know people that are amongst us. It means that before we speak, that we pray and we consider the weight of our words and the effect that they may have on others. It means that we, for the sake of the gospel, set everything else aside. Set aside our safety, our comfort, our very lives in order to share the love of Jesus Christ. And we do that because what we do matters. In verse 30, the jailer cries out. He says, what must I do? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You see, things are not always easy. But there's that basic question that gets asked. What must we do to be saved? And Paul and Silas were singularly focused on the mission. And their mission was to share the love of Jesus Christ. And I'll admit, I haven't always taken advantage of the divine appointments in my life. God has put people in front of me, and I've told you some of those stories before, and some of them did not work out well, where I had an opportunity to speak to somebody. I think I told you about I'll just give you the really Cliff Notes version, but a fellow that I had an opportunity to talk to, and hours later he committed suicide, and I kind of blew him off, all right, because he was annoying. That's the truth. And then there was other times where we planted seeds, and like I showed you the picture of my friend from the Air Force, that 32 years later I find out that she was deeply and passionately in love with Jesus. You know, we've got to take advantage of the people of the opportunities that God puts in our lives to minister to people. You see, Christ's love was shown to this jailer by Paul and Silas, because what they do matter, because what we do matters. And friends, sometimes we hear the voice of God calling us, and many times, though, we can't see beyond the circumstances of our life, and so we kind of tune out that voice. But yet God is calling us to be salt and light, to reach our neighborhoods one person at a time. And so when that question is asked, what must I do to be saved? We have the answer to give to that person. Because there is no other name under heaven and earth why men can be saved than that of Jesus. And that's the name that we have. That is what we've been tasked with. And as we draw closer to God, we're able to love the unlovely, and we show compassion even to those that abuse us and attempt to enslave us. Because what we do matters. I'm going to end with Colossians 3:17, which says this, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever we do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that needs to be our battle cry. That needs to be where we go out from here. That that's what we need to take to the outside world. That's what we need to put out on our mission field that starts right outside these doors.